This week's episode is sponsored by Mixers, individually packaged vitamin drink mixes that give you vital nutrients in a quick, effortless, and delicious mocktail form, made for all of our women babes by babes. Our goal and mission is to have conversations that uplift and empower everyone to reach their potential, know their ultimate goodness, recognize their babehood, and use their voice for good. To do that, we could all use a little more energy and a boost, and that's why we love Her Power. Her Power is a non-stimulant energy supplement that provides stamina, concentration, mental support, and mental clarity. Struggle with racing mind and anxiety or feeling constantly tired? I do. Her Power is your answer. Show up in life focused, on point, full of energy, but without the crash and habit-forming behaviors that caffeine can cause. If you want a little more energy and a little boost, follow the link in our show notes or our Instagram link tree and use code MIXHERS-BABES. That's MIXHERS-BABES for your 10% off your order. You can even use it on your first month of subscription, which gets you 20% off. So add our 10% code and the 20% off subscription code for a total of 30% off and give MIXHERS a try.
We're your hosts, Dana and Kara, and this is From the Mouths of Babes.
Hey babes, we're so excited to have you back. And this week, Dana and I are joined with Danielle Calder. We have had her on the podcast before, and Danielle is a therapist and clinical social worker, but she also runs two Instagrams that are fantastic. Our Mother in Heaven.
Yeah. And then I just updated the other handle today to Danielle Calder _.
Okay.
Just so you know.
No more there, maybe typos.
I love the catchphrase and I'm going to use it, but I'm using my name now because I was kind of like hiding from my patients before. I didn't want them to see the account, but now I'm fine with anyone following it. So
okay,
I just barely changed that like 3 hours ago.
Bold. I love it. Proud snaps for you. We're so excited that you're here, and I am amazed that you're here because you had a baby 3.5 seconds ago. So you're basically superhuman, and thanks for showing up and having any energy. And I'm just so excited to talk about the topic. So we want to discuss a lot of healing from religious trauma today. And you opened up about, you know, your personal journey, and just you guide your audience on Instagram through your stories often. And that's what, back in December, I watched your stories and I was like, fangirling, just love this, all the things. And then you've done some other stories that have just really connected with the topic as well. So I just basically want to hear you talk and just share all the things. And I know that many people are navigating similar journeys as well as myself. And so, you know, open up, tell us the dish, you know, maybe defining, defining religious trauma, you know, what that can mean in general terms as well.
Yeah. Cause I think it's important for our listeners to know if they see the headline of like religious trauma, they might think like, oh, this is, I think that there can be degrees of this, and maybe you can share a little bit about that, and maybe there's not, maybe I'm even getting educated in this conversation because maybe there isn't degrees and it's a very black and white of like this is what it is and this is what it's not. But I think it is important to note that just with faith and in general, there's going to be, everyone's going to have their own experiences, and so we should approach this conversation with as much grace as we approach any conversation, but just knowing that everyone has different experiences, and obviously that plays into the trauma that they might be experiencing.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I just want to say thank you for having me on. This is a topic that I obviously feel really strongly about, that I spend a lot of time working on personally with my own therapist, and then also on Instagram when I feel like I can show up for others. So I appreciate your kind words and giving this its own episode.
Why do you think it's so important? Like, why have you put so much emphasis on this topic in your own community?
Yeah, I think I've known that I wanted to be a therapist since I was 12. And I always felt that I would be somehow that I would work within the church community. Even if I didn't really want to, I just kind of always knew that that's what it would be. And for a while, I thought I was going to be the Mormon therapist in the state who does the firesides and does all the things. And that's probably not as much the route for me, as much as it is now helping people to cope with their religious upbringing and helping people through faith transitions and religious trauma. And really what it comes down to for me is promoting healing. This came to me in November of 2021, where, you know, I was experiencing my own difficulties, and the answer that I just kept getting was focus on healing and everything else will make sense. If the question is, should I stay in the church? Should I leave the church? Is this true? Is this not true? This person hurt me, you know, those questions and ideas all have a time and a place, but the end all be all is that we heal from whatever we may have experienced that causes us pain, which we all have our own degrees of trauma and issues. And once we heal, that's when we can choose what we want to do, who we want to be, what we believe, what we don't believe. And when we come from a place of healing, that tends to produce the best fruit, so to speak. And so my goal in my career and online is not to tell people what to do. It's not to break anyone's shelf. Let's just go ahead and define what that is. There's this beautiful analogy. Mm-hmm. I don't know who came up with it. I'm sure many of you already know of in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and perhaps other churches as well. Things might not make sense. We might not agree with things or believe in policies or doctrines or talks, and we put it up on a shelf and we keep doing that. We keep doing that. And one day the shelf gets heavy and it breaks and we look around and there is debris everywhere. And we're like, oh my gosh, what the heck happened? How did I possibly stuff that away for so long? And what the heck do I do now? Can I even clean this up? And do I even want to? And so that can be really, really painful. And that's something that some people never fully experience, that shelf breaking, but many do. And when you go through it, you know it when it happens.
It's interesting that you use that shelf analogy. And maybe, I don't know if like now is the right time to talk about this. Maybe we can talk about it later as the conversation goes, but yeah, I think that experience a lot of people have had. I've had mm-hmm. a lot of family members have that experience. And so we've talked through that. But I think, and not to discredit when someone's shelf does break, but either way, I see it as either way you have a shelf. It's mm-hmm. what way do you tend to default to? So you can have questions and doubts and experiences. And that might break, but then if you choose to lean on that side and you do choose to leave or whatever, then everything else, like your spiritual experiences and truths that you do believe in, then they go on the shelf. So for me personally, I have to think about like, which way do I want to lean and which do I want to put more weight on when it comes to my shelf?
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. And I think there are several thoughts I have on that. And I think what you're really getting at is sometimes in that process of healing, we can throw everything out right. or we can discount our experiences or we second guess them. If this isn't real, if I don't believe in this anymore, does this other thing not have value? Or the church is really hard for me in 2022, but I really loved my mission. Is that memory not real? All sorts of things can come to our mind as we deconstruct, which is another thing that goes along with this topic. Deconstruction is essentially like taking our religious experiences and beliefs and examining them. Does this still work for me? Do I still believe this? It's kind of becoming reacquainted with a testimony, our beliefs, our practices. It's almost like going through your closet. Does this shirt still fit me? Do I still like this? Do I want to keep this? What do I need? What do I have too much of? What really is kind of going on? And one of the things I feel really, really strongly about is providing services to this community through a faith-affirming lens. A lot of times when people's shelves breaks or when they are deconstructing, there is that tendency perhaps to say, none of this is true, none of this is right, I'm just gonna like throw all of it out, which is totally fine. And a lot of people do come to that conclusion, maybe not initially, but eventually. And not everybody does. Your shelf can break and you can maintain a faith in God and Jesus. How I wanna show up as a therapist and as somebody online is essentially helping people to deconstruct, heal, reexamine their faith through the possibility and through the lens of still affirming the faith that does remain, still affirming the pieces of our religious upbringing or of our testimony or whatever that looks like for any given person, keeping the parts that spark joy and really providing a pathway for middle ground and realizing that it's not always all or nothing. It can be all or nothing for some people. Some people walk away from religion entirely, or they hold on to everything they've ever been taught and they never reexamine it. But there are a lot of people in between, and it's really confusing to navigate what that looks like. What does it look like to pick and choose aspects of religion? What does it look like to set boundaries within church? And our level of compliance with an organization, and really helping people to do what is best for them, and not feel that they have to throw everything out or completely agree with everything, which I think is how a lot of us were raised to believe.
Absolutely. I think that's something that I've actually had lots of discussion with my husband and with friends recently. And this has been sparked by, no shame, but this has been sparked by me watching The Real Housewives of Salt Lake City. And
love it.
And it's been really interesting to watch because you have women in the show who have deconstructed and have decided to leave and have clearly had some religious trauma. And then you have people who have chosen to stay and, to your point, have picked and chosen like what works for them, what they love, what sparks joy. But one of the questions that I have is, I think typically in our culture within the church, it has been a very all or nothing mindset. And that might be true in general in Christianity, but I can only speak for my experience. I've never felt that personally, that it's all or nothing, but I know many people have. But I've also seen a lot of commentary recently about, like, because this has become a broader conversation and we've actually opened it up, there have been a lot of therapists who have gotten a lot of flack for being supportive of people and their different living the gospel standards the way that they choose to, which I think before we've heard maybe conference talks where they said, this isn't like a smorgasbord church. You can't pick and choose. So what would you say to that? Because I think that we are living in a time where there is more of that, of picking and choosing what works for you and what doesn't.
Absolutely. To everything you said. I think Kara's looking at my facial expressions like, oh, shiz, it's about to go down.
Share it all.
Yeah, those are all really good points. I mean, I think one thing that always comes to mind is that the black and white thinking, the all or nothing thinking, is a cognitive distortion. In many ways, also potentially, this could be a logical fallacy, right? Like either it's all true or it's all false. And it's just garbage, if you ask me. Black and white thinking does not serve us. And I really think that rhetoric and talks like that, that we have heard over the pulpit, lead people out of the church more than anything else. Because if this isn't true, then nothing else is true. And that's not true, right? Like, that just doesn't really make sense.
Right.
Truth is built upon on layers and layers. It's not, something where you can just pull one. It depends on the situation, right? Sometimes it is that way for people. Another kind of analogy that I use is there's like a loose thread on a sweater and you pull it and then the entire sweater falls apart. And that is sometimes what it is like to have your shelf break. one little string gets pulled and everything else falls apart, but it's not always that way. So what I would say about that rhetoric is that it's just simply false. And I would much rather pick and choose what I want than feel forced to stay in an institution, in a belief system that is not really working for me. And it is only normal that within religion, there will be things that we love and there will be things that we do not love. And if we don't feel the space to be honest with ourselves or to be honest publicly or with our families or our friends about what we really believe, then that sounds like performative worship. And that's just not something I want anything to do with.
I have so many things I would love to address. I think one of the really key things that you've talked about is examining the trauma of outsourcing your locus of control. And I'll let you define that, but like taking that personal responsibility and authenticity and owning our God-given right of personal revelation. I feel like that's just like first step into like examining our next steps as members. And so I just want you to like talk all about that, because I just feel like that leads into like, okay, I'm deconstructing. Why do I feel so much shame about what I'm deconstructing? Because I've given all my control to someone else making, you know, choices for me.
I think what you said is really key. And I think it's important to recognize that the rhetoric, I have noticed changes from what's coming over the pulpit. And that reminded me, because recently we've had a family member who has left the church, and something that he pointed out that I thought was really interesting as he was explaining to us why he left. And he shared a quote by Dieter F. Uchtdorf from a conference talk called Come Join With Us, because he felt like it was what Dieter F. Uchtdorf was saying speaks a lot to what his personal situation was that, you know, there's a search for truth that has led millions of people to the Church of Jesus Christ. And then there are some people who leave the church that they once loved, and that they struggle with questions and struggle with this idea of whether or not they should separate themselves from the church. But what he says at the end, I think, is really crucial. And then I'm going to just read it verbatim, because I think it's important to say his own words. But he says, in this church that honors personal agency so strongly, we respect those honestly searching for truth. It may break our hearts when their journey takes them away from the church we love and the truth we have found, but we honor their right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own conscience, just as we claim that privilege for ourselves. And I think that what he's saying there gives me confidence that I don't have to judge someone who is choosing to leave, but also recognizing and honoring that it doesn't have to be all black and white. And we get to choose with our agency and dictate with our own conscience how we want to worship and how we want to live. And I think that's really important.
Yeah. So maybe that kind of goes in more into that locus of control. Although I just think of my personal experience so my husband, I'll use the term, came out as experiencing same-sex attraction 2.5 years ago. And it has completely changed my relationship with my heavenly parents and Jesus Christ. And it's forced me to deconstruct, to question, to put in the work to have a relationship with my heavenly family and my earthly family. And that has just strengthened my testimony in the plan of salvation, in the love that our heavenly parents have for us, and the power of our personal revelation and our right to make decisions for ourselves. And that feels so new because of the way I was taught. Like, it was line upon line, and this is just how you live, and this is right and this is wrong. And I just feel so much more comfortable in the gray area than I used to before, but it has taken a lot of uncomfortable turns to take back my locus of control, to let go of shame, and to live authentically. And so, yeah, maybe now give us a really good definition of locus of control and talk about that.
Absolutely. Thank you for sharing that. I can only imagine that, you know, is a journey for you and for your husband to figure out what that looks like in your relationship and with your faith. And it's kind of like that, a beautiful process of reexamining everything, right? Or at least a few key things. I think as children, we are brought up believing our parents, right? I remember realizing that my parents weren't perfect and thinking that they had lied to me when they just didn't really know. And they told me something that didn't end up being accurate. And it was this really big moment of like, you lied to me, and what, you're not always perfect. And I think as adults, we kind of realize as well that maybe that also applies to the church, the prophet, certain policies, certain interpretations of doctrines and policies, things change over time, right? Sure, we have the 2015 policy that said what it said about LGBTQ individuals, that was then later revoked. And so things do change. And I think one of the most beautiful parts of being an adult is really taking ownership of our lives. I think a lot of times we are raised with a high level of codependency. We don't think for ourselves. We are enmeshed with our parents, with our spouse. We don't have independent thoughts. Our opinions are not our own. Our beliefs are not our own. Our viewpoints are not our own. They are adopted from other people who we figured knew more than we did. And I think this is really amplified for women, especially in religious communities, because we are so used to men having the answers. The leadership is male a lot of times, and the people revelating are male, and we're told that God is even male, right? And so it's just, we're so used to not having the answers. Then you add in trying to be humble and trying to be submissive and meek and like Christ. Well, who am I to say that this isn't accurate? Who am I to say that this doesn't feel right? I must be wrong. Then you add in scriptures like the natural man is an enemy to God in 2 Nephi. You add in scriptures about how the elect will be deceived. Woe unto those that call good evil and evil good. Well, I don't know anything, right? And then right. I gotta trust the experts, because who am I? And that's a really, really common experience. But as we reconnect to our bodies, our gut, our intuition, our heart, our brains, as we learn more, unlearn things that we thought we once knew, then we learn that, oh, you know what? I do have opinions. I am smart. I can decide what's best for me. I can decide what to believe. I have access to God. I can pray about this. I can get my own answer. And I think even the idea that we can get an answer different than the church or than religious leadership is shocking to people. It feels blasphemous. It feels like we're doing something wrong. But realizing that just because there is general counsel given to 16 million members in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or any particular religion, that doesn't mean that it applies to us all the time, or that the way that we are told something applies to us, that we need to apply it in the exact same way. And so it's the art of really taking accountability for ourselves, our lives, our heart, our head, and really, really examining what works for us and what doesn't.
I think that is a great thing. I think everyone should do that. And I think it's a lot harder in practice because, as you said, we throughout our whole lives have outsourced this control of like, I'm going to let, and we almost do it because then it gives us an out. We don't have to take responsibility for the choices that we make. But, you know, as I'm thinking through this, and having questions. I mean, I've had this again. I've had the same discussion with my husband, but it's hard for some people, I think, to hear that and to think like, oh, well, if we could just choose whatever we wanted to do, then why would we have commandments? Why would we have guidelines? Why would we have this, this, and this, and this? And so, is there a light, is there an answer to that? Like, why would we have commandments if it wasn't intended for us to all follow the commandments or to live the word of wisdom or whatever it is? What's the line then of where the commandment is and then your personal responsibility or personal opinion?
That is the $1 million question. And I think what I would reflect back is basically the idea that commandments are intended to help us become like God, to become like Jesus Christ, right? The whole point is not just to prove loyalty or to prove obedience or humility, but it's to become something else, like to become who we are, to become like God. And so if that commandment is helping you to become more charitable, more loving, more Christ-like, more God-like, amazing. However, if it's bringing up feelings of resentment, hostility, frustration, maybe that is not serving you. And it doesn't mean that because it doesn't serve you, it doesn't serve somebody else. But for me, one of the things that I've really healed from is this idea that we need to be obedient just because. Like there's this God out there that's testing us and we need to prove ourselves. And a lot of times as millennials, that's how we were raised. And maybe even Gen Z, and certainly the generations ahead of us, were told that, like, you do what I say because I said so. And that is just not the God that I know. When I say God, by the way, I'm referring to Heavenly Mother and Heavenly Father. So they don't need me to prove my loyalty to them. They know who I am. They know my heart. And that's how I see it.
I just love how you focus on that, those relationships and that connection. Your stories from December 20th are just so good. And when you just make that point of, as for me and my house, we will serve Christ. And that's, to me, that's Christ's plan. That is the plan, is to become like him, to be kind, to be loving, to be charitable, to serve, and to come to know ourselves with a body. And we can become more, just as like the church became more, started out with the baby things, and then the law of Moses, and then Christ's law. And then I feel like we're opening this new chapter, these new seals, this new time of a higher law, of being more connected with Christ, and that we are this rising generation that are going to welcome him again. And we have to become more for him to be able to come, in my opinion. And so I just love how you focus the healing on strengthening those relationships.
Yeah. And I think that I appreciate the way that you reflected that back. And I think commandments are a means to an end, right? The goal is not to be perfectly obedient. The goal is to become something, develop into something. And so these are almost like training wheels, and it doesn't mean that they're not important or that we don't need to follow them. But the goal is not to be perfect at church, to be perfect at religion. The goal is to become and to transform. And for me, healing is synonymous with applying the atonement, which is synonymous with becoming like God. Because when we come to earth, we have that Christ-like, natural, childlike love in us, and we learn hatred, we learn bigotry, we learn queer phobia and racism and fat phobia and all the things. And then we get to unlearn that as time goes on. And that's really what allows us to be like God, to be loving, to be kind. And as we heal, we become like God. That's how I see it. The work of going to therapy, of working on yourself, of healing, whatever that looks like, is the art of becoming like God and of reconnecting to that inner child who is pure, who is whole, without blemish, perfect, loving. And it's a beautiful kind of returning to our childlike self.
I love that. And I think, as you mentioned, that when there are changes, well, inevitably, like the example you gave, Kara, when Christ came, he said, that the law of Moses was fulfilled and that they would no longer be living the law of Moses. And that caused a lot of fear of like, oh, we've been following this our whole lives and now you're just saying it's over and done with, like what? And I think it's inevitable that as we go through deconstruction, as we establish boundaries, we're going to have those moments of discomfort of what was and what no longer is because things have been fulfilled. And I think that even our prophet, President Nelson, has said that, you know, recently talking about temples and how we're going to continue to receive revelation and there will be changes that are continuing to happen. And we have to be okay with that.
The restoration is a process, right? Not an event.
Yes. And that we, that yes, absolutely. Restoration is a process and not an event, and that we have to be comfortable with things being fulfilled and moving forward as we gain more revelation, more insight. And as you said, like, it's a continuing restoration.
I will share some of my like new religious trauma. We just moved into a ward and the population is 90% women or 90% adults over 65, like more than that. They're 100 years old. They're all 100 years old. And just immediately, like in Relief Society, just false doctrine, just not the right things were being said, and just surface conversations in Sunday school, like primary answers and like not getting to the depth. And then we were talking about following the prophet and how that blesses our lives and strengthens our connection with Christ. And it was just like, well, there's unprecedented times, so we gotta take care of all these heathens. So we have to put, you know. And I was like, actually, the modern day prophet revelation is that we're supposed to be loving and supporting our LGBTQ brothers and sisters and renouncing racism and being anti-racist and welcoming in other religions with open arms and embracing our Muslim brothers and sisters, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And these lovely brothers and sisters just turned and glared at me. The bishop said nice things later, like, yes, thank you. We've had issues with that. But I like burst into tears. My first Relief Society lesson is there were trans bashing in Relief Society. And just bless their hearts, think of their kids. And I hope they get back on the path. And I just realized so much, like, how do we go about being a better disciples of Christ when we're like continuing trauma like that? It just felt so, I've never felt so like punched in the gut and in a church setting before. And it just felt like there was no way to go with that generation, you know?
Absolutely. And I think so many people can relate to you, Kara, on one level or another. And what do we do when the place that is supposed to teach us truth is actively teaching false doctrine? What are we supposed to do when it seems like no one else is recognizing how problematic messages are like that? When we feel like we're the only ones paying attention, we're the only ones that are thinking critically, are we just supposed to get up every single lesson and say, that's not true, that's not true? Or do we get up and leave? What do we do? And I think that is one of the hardest parts of healing from religious trauma or issues that have stemmed from religion, is realizing that the thing that is supposed to bring us comfort can also bring us a lot of pain and a lot of confusion and a lot of frustration. And I think everyone's going to have their own way of dealing with that. Do you attend the second hour? Do you comment? Do you get up and leave? I just know for me and for the people that I know in my personal life and that I've worked with in my therapy office, causing ourselves harm is not the answer, right? So I don't know what it's going to look like for you in that ward. Bless your heart. Bless all their hearts, because wow, there's a lot there.
There's a lot there.
I don't know what it's going to look like for you, but falling on your sword, being a martyr, is probably not what's in your best interest or in your family's best interest. And sometimes I think there's this tendency of Jesus Christ put everything upon himself. Like, we need to suffer. We need to endure. We need to go to church to help others. But if it is not in your best interest, in your body's best interest, in your heart's best interest, it's probably not something that is worth doing, right? Whatever that looks like, whether that's commenting, attending the whole time, whatever it is for you. I don't want to define what that is. But I guess my question would be, what would it look like for you to put your body first and your heart first in those moments?
Yeah. After that, my husband and I had a really nice conversation, and I just said, this is not sustainable for me or for you. So if we are not willing to continue to use our voice and stand up and say, excuse me, no, we can't attend. We're going to have to find that balance for us, because we've taken enough emotional abuse from elders in our, like, the people above us. We don't have to do it anymore. We can have as many boundaries as we want. And that felt empowering. That felt healing. That felt like my relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than the opinions of those around me or what I feel like I quote unquote am supposed to be doing, because you're supposed to attend all your meetings all the time. And, you know, so I'm glad that we're at a point in our marriage where we can talk about, like, what does this really look like for us in the long term, where we can nurture our testimonies and our relationship with each other and God, you know?
I think that that goes along with the locus of control, right? Where we have church leadership, parents, either local or general leadership telling us, go to your meetings, go to church, be active, right? But what does that look like when you're put in this situation? And my question would be, what are your kids being taught in primary? that would be really concerning to me if those things are being said with other adults in a large room, like what's being said to 5-6-year-olds in a smaller room where there are no adults and no one's challenging that, like that would really concern me. I don't want my children to hear just as much false doctrine in church as they do true doctrine. And I think that is one of the realities when church feels like open mic night and anyone can comment and anyone can speak within reason. We don't really know what we're going to hear. And I think that's why we have to always have a filter. I've talked about this on Instagram. We need to take everything we hear and say, does this sound like God? Is this something God would say? Does this make sense to me? In light of all the other teachings that we have, does this teaching stand out like a sore thumb, or is it integrated well into my overall conceptualization of deity? And if it does not jive with our heart, our head, our body, if we feel anxious, hot, flustered, whatever it is, maybe we're going to let that one slide and we're not going to take that one home and we're not going to absorb that. And that can be one of the coping mechanisms. I always tell people too, like, you have permission to not say amen. Like, that wasn't it for me. I didn't jive with that one. You're allowed to do that. And if you take everything that you hear at church as truth, and if you don't examine it, and if you don't teach your kids to do that, they're going to pick up a lot of false teachings that are just not even accurate. And then later on are going to have to unlearn those things. I think of the book, what is it called? Punchinello, where do you guys know this book where they give out dots and stars and just not letting things stick to us quite as much. Right. Mm-hmm. I know for me growing up in church, I wanted to get into heaven. If I'm not perfect, I can't go be with my family for forever. That is a huge piece of religious trauma that a lot of church members have. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that a scripture? I'm pretty sure that's a scripture. Mm-hmm. You know, if you don't repent sincerely, your repentance doesn't count. If you sin again, the same sin, it's as if you never repented. I mean, I have those messages burned into my head and heart from a very young age, and just feeling very anxious about my salvation as a young child. That's not really healthy or normal, in my opinion. And that's not something I'm going to pass on to my children. But essentially just this idea of not letting things stick to us quite as much. Oh yeah. What I was going to say is I used to go around collecting those stickers and taking everything, single thing I heard and writing it in my journal and believing it and have a testimony of it and doing all the things so I could be perfect, so I could live with my parents and my sisters in the next life. And just having a really thick filter, I think, is the best thing. if we pick up fewer teachings, but those teachings are true, that's going to be much better than us just attaching to every single thing we hear and then later on realizing how problematic it is.
It's a really interesting point, which led me, you kind of went through this process as you were talking, when you gave examples of your own personal religious trauma or different things that you learned growing up, and how, and when I went to therapy, one of the things that my therapist did with me was cognitive behavior therapy. And what she had me do is she would have me like write out a situation. And so like in this case, we could say like, okay, the situation is if I do this, then I won't be able to be with my family in heaven. And then she would have me write down like the feelings that this situation would elicit, and then the thought that I would have of like, oh, I'm not good enough to get into heaven, da, 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 and the core belief then that would stick with me. And I think that you've talked about this in your Instagram stories as well, but I think for someone who is deconstructing and may have had some religious trauma that they're working through, I think this can be a really good exercise to identify what your core beliefs are and then work to change them. Because I think if we were really to reflect on what our core beliefs are, some of them we might be really surprised at what we deep down really believe about ourselves. And it's actually causing more harm to us than allowing us to grow and change and evolve. Do you have any thoughts about that of how this could help someone who is going through religious trauma?
Yeah, absolutely. So core beliefs, cognitive behavior therapy has been researched time and time again. It's one of the most basic forms of psychotherapy that you could ever receive. Pretty much any therapist is going to be trained in this. It's tried and true. It helps with mood disorders, anxiety, just about everything. And so the idea, kind of like you said, Dana, is that each of us have core beliefs. I am unworthy. I am fundamentally flawed as a human. No matter how hard I try, I'm never going to be good enough. These are really, really deeply held beliefs that oftentimes we are not even aware of. And I think that there are so many, I've seen that there are so many core beliefs that are religious in nature that are extremely maladaptive. And what I have found is that a lot of times people go to therapy for anxiety or depression or relationship problems or perfectionism. And so much of the time it is directly related to religious upbringing. And if we never go to therapy to work on the religious upbringing component, we're missing a huge piece. And for my own healing, that's what I found, that it wasn't really until I worked on religious trauma that everything else opened up for me, because my religion isn't the problem. I love my religion. What are you talking about? I have the truth. I know what's going to happen in the next life. I have a handle on doctrine and what's right and what's wrong and what's true and what's not true. It's not my religion, right? But realizing there's a lot there. Let's unpack that. So some of the common core beliefs that people might have that could be connected with religious trauma: I must be perfect. If I am not perfect, I will be separated from my family in the next life. No matter how hard I try, I will never be enough. Who I am at my core is wrong. So 2 Nephi, the natural man is an enemy to God and has been and will be forever and ever, unless he yields himself to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, etc. As a child, that taught me I'm a bad person. My natural state is bad. I am wrong. I am flawed. I must outsource myself to others. I cannot be trusted. I have to trust these men in Utah. Right? I have to trust the prophet. I have to trust my parents. I have to trust my leaders. It doesn't matter if I support gay marriage and I think that gay people should be able to be married, because they know better than me. So I need to repent of my own mistaken belief and follow the prophet. And just realizing that that is really, really problematic. And I think for me, healing, what it looks like for me and what it looks like for many others, is the process of reconnecting with ourselves. So much of the time we lose the connection to our emotions, our gut, our intuition, and really the Holy Ghost. When we're not connected to our bodies, we're not connected to our intuition, our gut, our emotions, we are not able to access God, I don't think. And when we reconnect with ourselves, and when we're willing to follow God, even if that puts us in a little bit of a different direction than maybe where the church is, that's when we really find healing.
I agree with all of that. Some people might say, and maybe I can speak for myself, like when I hear these scriptures that maybe to some may have elicited this feeling of like, I'm not worthy, or reading a doctrine and thinking like, oh, if I don't repent, I'm not going to be with my family. Like, I don't have those feelings. So what does that say about someone who can read the same scripture and isn't experiencing religious trauma or isn't having that core belief? You know, like, I guess, and I'm not really sure exactly what my question is, but I think it's just like, is that a bad thing if one person is having anxiety over the scripture and somebody else reads it and it elicits no anxiety, they don't have any of those feelings, and it doesn't create the same core beliefs?
First off, I'm jealous of you. I'm like, and I have just been you as a child, would have helped so much. But that this is such a good point. And I think this really, really goes to the heart of, we are all different and we each interact with information differently. And that's why it's so important that we find our own path and we don't judge other people, because a child who has childhood trauma and is highly anxious, is really preoccupied with never doing anything wrong, those scriptures are going to hit a lot different. Sure. To a child that has a secure attachment with parents, who then projects that secure attachment that they have with their parents onto God, they're not going to be as worried about this. And so there's so much that goes into it. Our brain chemistry, our attachment style to our parents, the level of importance that religion played in our lives as children, because sometimes people have more of a casual relationship with church. It's just kind of like, oh yeah, we go to church, whatever. Other people, they like live and die by church. And so it's just, it's completely different. And I think to go to the question that you kind of asked before we started in the email, I think there's a fine line between helping people become aware of what may have been traumatizing and then also realizing that not everyone is affected negatively. That can be really hard to hold space for, especially if we ourselves are experiencing pain or trauma from church or religion. What? Not everyone feels this way too? No, they don't. They absolutely don't feel that way too. And I'm jealous of those people. I wish them the best. And, you know, I think too, just believing people when they say, this is not traumatizing for me, I'm not upset about this. Sometimes I call BS on that. And I'm like, come on, let's have real talk. Let's put that away. You don't need to defend your religion. This is just you and me. Like, let's have real talk. What's really going on inside? But not everyone has that. And that's okay. And also not everyone is willing to admit it. There's so much to be said about how when our needs are being met by us being active in the church, our job, our families, security, our marriage, our friendships, when we are so dependent on the church or on beliefs to fill our needs, we will not see certain issues until it is safe for us to do so. And so I also see that a lot, and just giving people space that everyone has their own journey and own timeline, and there's no rush either.
Interesting. So one of the things that I like the way that you define shame when you're talking about this topic, and you say that shame is getting someone to feel something that they're not already feeling.
And that's a form of manipulation and abuse.
Right. But kind of as you said, there's going to, like, some people might not feel a certain way. They might be navigating different things, right? So someone might come to you as a therapist and be talking about other issues, and then religion might come into play. How do you navigate that as a therapist to help someone to deconstruct religion when you think that there's a tie between religion and maybe another issue that they're bringing to you?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's different for every single patient. I think one of the things that a lot of times therapists will do is ask an open-ended question like, hey, does this reoccurring pattern that you have in your life of people pleasing, is that at all related to trying to be compliant within your religious identity? That's maybe a little bit leading, but like maybe something like, does this, whatever this is, connect to your religious upbringing? That would be an open-ended question. And if the patient connects to that, great, you just go with that. But if not, you move on. Yeah. And I think that's a really common mischaracterization of therapists, to go back to what you were saying at the beginning of like, if a therapist respects their client's decision to leave the church or to engage in a homosexual relationship, then the therapist must have told them to do that. Or that because this therapist is LDS, they need to keep their patient from leaving the church or becoming inactive. And that's just simply not true. You know, one of the core principles of being a social worker is self-determination, which is basically agency, which is that the client gets to decide what they do. They get to decide if they get better to a certain extent, if they change at all. And it's never a therapist's job to create memories or to implant, you know, religious trauma or to fish around for things that aren't there. You assess, even in non-religious settings. I've been trained to always ask, like, do you have a religious affiliation? How important is this to you? How does this fit into your life? That's all a part of an assessment, and you can kind of go from there. To touch on the shame piece, I always feel really uncomfortable talking about shame because I am not Brené Brown, and I'm like, how dare you say anything? It's not just from Brené Brown. But just to kind of clarify my point with that, sometimes parents and even I will do this with my 2-year-old. I she's sad, and I don't want her to feel sad. So I try and make her feel happy, and I really rob her of processing through that sadness. And what I'm essentially saying without saying it is, I don't like the sadness. Sadness isn't acceptable. Be happy to make me feel better. And that's over pathologizing emotions. It's like labeling some emotions as good and bad. And I just think that we should all be allowed to feel how we feel. And that parents or caregivers or anyone should not try and get us to feel differently than we feel. So for example, we do something that our parents feel like is wrong. They say, that's wrong. You should feel bad. You hurt her feelings. Go apologize. But we don't feel like we did anything wrong. We didn't mean to step on her foot. We don't feel like guilty because it was an accident. We have empathy. Like, I'm sorry that your foot's hurting, but like, I don't feel the need to apologize because I didn't intentionally do anything wrong. Yeah. And so a lot of the times how we have been brought up, depending on how our parents raised us and their parenting styles, it can create this feeling of, I should feel blank. And that right there to me is shame, because it's this message that who you are and how you feel is unacceptable and you need to be different. And so that is a shaming message. And I just really believe in allowing people to feel however they feel. And, you know, I can still teach my 2-year-old, hey, you stepped on my foot. That didn't feel good. Could you please not do that again, without trying to get her to change her emotional experience? Because I think a lot of parents, and even I still do this, we think that our kids need to feel a certain type of way so that they learn lessons. But we can teach lessons without changing the emotional state of our children, which I think is a form of betraying our own bodies. When we, like, for example, like, let's say my 2-year-old grows up and she feels sad, and her immediate reaction is, I'm not allowed to feel sad. I need to feel happy. I need to laugh. I need to do something to make me feel better. That is maladaptive, because sadness is not bad to feel. If we only feel sadness and we never feel happiness, that's its own separate thing. But we should be allowed to feel every emotion and to be able to work through that.
I think that's really important. And thank you for clarifying that. I think one of the last things that I want to talk about is that for someone who is choosing to go to therapy to talk about religious trauma, we can see two extremes. We can see that there are therapists who may have deconstructed themselves and have chosen to leave. And so
they're very vocal that they have left.
Right.
And I have seen that, especially on social media, and it almost doesn't feel like a safe person to go and say, hey, I'm going through my own deconstruction. You know, like, are you going to be faith affirming if I want to stay? You know, how do you go about finding the right fit, especially with something that feels like, I need a specialist. You can't just go to any run of the mill therapist for this.
And because faith is so ingrained in like who you are and your daily life, if there isn't someone that is supportive of you choosing to stay or choosing to leave, how that impacts your life, because really it's going to change the trajectory of your life either way.
Yes, this is a fantastic question. So I have a few story highlights that I'll reference from 1-8 that were scary for me to do, because I knew that people were going to be mad at what I had to say, which is okay, because that's part of being a social worker, is advocating in social justice and saying stuff that's uncomfortable. That's literally a part of my code of ethics. Well, that's literally not a part of my code of ethics. That's how I interpret my code of ethics as a social worker, in part, is to run my mouth. You know, that's why it's a good fit for me.
Valid.
To be a clinical social worker. But I have so many thoughts on this. I'll try to make them succinct because I really feel strongly about this. So I have seen, we all have bias. All therapists have bias. I myself have bias. That I bring with me to every single session and every single interaction I have. It's impossible not to. Every single therapist is going to have a different personal brand, personal philosophy. And I think it's really important to ask that before we start giving these people all of our money to help us. I think sometimes there is a tendency to give therapists too much credit. I heard from a friend's mom whose husband was a bishop. I didn't want to say a bishop's wife. My friend's mom, whose husband was a bishop, that this ward, his ward, was having so many problems with therapists and finding a good therapist, because every single time they sent a kid, this was in a YSA, a single adult ward, to therapy, they would leave the church, and how these therapists were just horrible because they were just causing people to leave the church. And that to me bugged me, because I'm like, no, a therapist is not ever telling someone to leave the church. What a therapist might do is help somebody realize that they're feeling panic attacks at church, that every time they enter a church or think about church, they go into crippling anxiety. And a therapist might ask, how is that working for you? And the patient might say, it's not, I never want to go back. And the therapist might say, okay, let's see how that goes for you. So yeah, I think that therapists can be given too much credit for their patients' decisions. And then I will also hear people say things like, oh yeah, you know how you told me to break up with my boyfriend? And I'm like, no, I did not tell you to break up with your boyfriend. You brought up your boyfriend and we discussed pros and cons, and there were way more cons than pros. The list you created, I didn't write it down, and you made that choice. So I think that that's just a piece of it as well. That sometimes is hard to understand that nuance, but I think the bottom line really, it's always about finding a good fit. So I think to answer your question, Kara, there are a lot of ex-Mormon therapists that are really like vocal about their stance, right? Contrastly, there are also a lot of LDS therapists who brand themselves as LDS, who are very, very in, whose bills are paid by the church, both have biases, right? And then there are kind of people in between. And so what I always recommend is go to people's websites, see what their content is, if they have social media, what audience are they really drawing in? What are they spending their time focusing on? And then does that align with what you're looking for? I always recommend that people schedule a phone consultation. Most therapists will do this for free. And then in that session or in that free phone consultation, if you're looking for someone to help with religious trauma or figuring out some sort of religious piece, ask what is your level of experience in treating religious trauma or in helping people with faith transitions or in helping people navigate boundaries with religion. And then the next thing I recommend is asking, what does a typical treatment plan look like for someone going through blank, right? So for someone going through the experience of realizing that their husband might be that their husband is attracted to people of their same gender, right? What does that look like? How would you typically go about that? And they're probably going to give you some general answer, like, it depends, because that's what every single therapist says. Every sentence starts with, well, it depends, or it's complicated. But what does that typically look like? And then the last one that I always recommend asking is, what biases do you bring into these type of sessions? So the bias that I bring in to sessions like this is that I believe that you can maintain a belief in God and a connection to heaven, even if you leave the church, even if you deconstruct, even if you set boundaries. I don't think it's all or nothing. And so for people who do want to set boundaries with church, or maybe not go to the second hour, or get up and leave when weird stuff's going on or whatever, how can you find other ways to connect with God, to connect with a spiritual practice? And so it's not something that I'm going to project onto my patients. Like, you need to still believe in God, even if you leave the church, but what would that look like? If you wanted to still connect with heaven. And I find that there are sometimes progressive Mormons therapists who brand themselves as progressive Mormons that are progressive, and other times they're not progressive. And so if you identify as a feminist, and if feminism is really important to you, and it's really important to you that your therapist understands what patriarchy is, asking, do you identify as a feminist? Do you understand how patriarchy impacts women's experience in the church? How patriarchy is its own trauma for anyone that's not a cisgender male. Asking questions like that, you're always allowed to ask. The therapist might not answer, but just really doing your homework beforehand is helpful. And then also not going back if it's not a good fit, feeling totally comfortable saying, this is our last session, or canceling before the 24-hour mark and saying, we're not going to continue this. Because you are in charge of your treatment. The therapist is there to support you in your healing journey.
Thank you for providing like those questions to ask and the resources. Cause I think when people are faced with like, okay, I need to do this, they just don't know where to start. And that can be overwhelming.
Absolutely. It is. Especially when you're dealing with something sensitive, like.
Right. And traumatic, like it's like makes you not even want to deal with it in the first place.
Yeah. The other thing I recommend too is the Mormon Mental Health Association has an incredible resource. If you can click on the tab that helps you find a therapist, you can filter for your state, all sorts of things, and it will show you the people that can treat you. And some of them are very, you know, explicit in their bios on the website of I'm ex-Mormon, I am a Mormon, I'm active, whatever, I'm post, all the different shades of gray. And that can be a really beautiful way to find somebody. But what I really tell a lot of people is that just because somebody is of your same religious denomination does not mean that they are the best therapist for you. Sometimes the best therapist might not know nothing about the church. And sometimes a never Mormon therapist can be more helpful than an active member when you are going through a faith transition or a faith journey. Sometimes I'll even hear from clients that they're really afraid to, and my friends as well, that they're afraid to talk to their Mormon therapist about faith stuff because they don't want to break their therapist shelf or tell their therapist about things about church history the therapist has never heard about. And so sometimes a never Mormon or an ex-Mormon is safer emotionally for people going through a faith transition because they're not caretaking their therapist, which is a huge dynamic. And if that is a dynamic in the therapy office, I would really bring that up with your therapist and maybe consider switching, because that's going to really interfere. I'll just go ahead and tell you that I went to a Mormon therapist this summer who identifies as progressive that I would not identify as progressive now that I have gotten to know them more. And now I'm seeing somebody who really specializes in religious trauma that identifies as ex-Mormon, and I feel a lot less persuasion from her. The active progressive Mormon therapist was bearing her testimony to me at the end of sessions and was really, really making a lot of assumptions about what I believed without ever asking me. And my ex-Mormon therapist is much more respectful and saying, where are you at right now? Like, what do you believe? How can I support you? What does feel good? And so the thing with active therapists is that they might not have ever examined their beliefs, but an ex-Mormon therapist absolutely has examined their beliefs. They have absolutely gone through every single stage, right? And they have made their own decision, but you don't really know where an active member is. Maybe they have examined their beliefs and maybe they chose to stay, but unless you explicitly ask that, there's a really good chance that you are further along in the process of deconstruction than your therapist. And it's just, it's hard. It's hard to do really good work when that is the dynamic.
That's such a great perspective. I totally appreciate that. Just seeing it from, like, I feel like a full circle of thought process, a more mature way of looking at it than just like, I always have like fear-based decision-making around therapists. I have all sorts of like, I need it to be through insurance because I'm going to pay that much. I've got all sorts of things wrapped around choosing therapists, but it feels very emotionally mature. Thank you.
Yeah. And I say all that, and as somebody who is not an ex-Mormon, I definitely do not identify as an ex-Mormon. And I know that I'm not the therapist for everybody. And I say this also as somebody who has so many friends who are active Mormon therapists who are fantastic individuals, but maybe not the right people to go to for religious trauma. And I think I just probably made everything really complicated with all of my answers. People are like, well, now I don't even know what to do. Like, I'm so confused. Just look at the website, ask for a phone consultation. If it's not jiving, switch therapists. Just switch, because if you feel comfortable, that is the most important thing. The research shows that the most important therapeutic outcome is that you have a good relationship with your therapist, and whatever that needs to look like, that's what it needs to look like, because that's when you're going to make the most progress.
Love that. It's just good sound advice. And I think for any type of therapy that you are seeking, you should always go in with that mindset of kind of shopping around, if you will.
Yeah. Or any, you should advocate yourself for your health in any part of your health, yeah. Your mental health, your physical health, you know,
spiritual health, all the health.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I think this is a really productive and good conversation. And I think that a lot of our listeners will benefit from this. So thank you for sharing your expertise. Thank you for doing the work that you do. As always, we will be sure to link Danielle and her
Instagram handles.
Thank you. And so that you can follow along with her, ask for more questions. She is a great resource and is really interactive. And I know you have some exciting things coming up. So if you're interested in following along with Danielle and more of her thoughts, we'll share that. Let's go ahead and let's share stories that came out of the mouth of our babes. Okay, I'll share mine. So okay. I had a different one to share, but then from our conversation, I was started thinking about like, okay, all the things that I tell to my toddler, to my 2-year-old, that I'm like, ooh, is that going to come and bite me in the butt because she's going to like have trauma from this the rest of her life, you know, like all those things. But one of the things that happened recently is, so I took her to the dentist and did her little checkup, and she has a pretty big gap between her 2 front teeth, and she had a binky, and having a binky exacerbated the gap, and she has a really thick lip tie as well. And so the dentist was telling us that the binky was exacerbating all of those things, and so he really encouraged us to get rid of it. And so this is like just after I'd had Stevie, and I'm like, okay, maybe this isn't the right. So I was like, I had just had Stevie, so I was like, if we're getting rid of her binky, like this might just be like too much change. But the dentist had said that like one of the ways that you get kids to drop their binkies is you either have them like the binky fairy comes, or for them, they would go out of town and they would go to a hotel and they would go to the front desk and they would ask the receptionist if they had any binkies. And she would say, no, we don't have any binkies here. And so they would say like, oh, well, I guess like this hotel doesn't sell binkies. Like, we're not going to be able to have them. So I tell my husband, Luke, all of these ideas, and he's like, okay, yeah, like let's totally do that. And he's talking to Sawyer one day, and he all of a sudden just brings up and decides, well, when Santa Claus comes, Santa is going to take your binkies, and he's going to trade your binkies for toys. And my 2.5-year-old Sawyer is like, oh, okay, like, great, I'm going to get all my toys. So Luke tells me this, and I'm like, oh my gosh, now she's going to be like, she's going to hate Santa Claus because Santa Claus is going to take her dang binky away. And so he was like, oh, well, she won't remember. So the next day I have a friend come over, and Sawyer is talking to her. She's like, yeah, and Santa Claus is going to come. He's going to take my binkies. And so I'm like, oh, shoot. Now we have to like we have to do this now. So on Christmas, we had Sawyer came and we put the plates on Santa's, with the cookies on Santa's plate and got the milk, and she left her binkies and she was just like, yeah, Santa's going to come. He's going to come bring me presents and he's going to take my binky. And that happened, but it was probably like the worst night of our life because she was very sad that Santa was taking her binkies away.
Oh my gosh. That is, I have never heard of that before. I love that. I'm going to remember that one.
Yeah. I mean, it worked for us. So.
Oh my goodness. Danielle, do you have something funny that came out of the mouth of your babe?
Yeah. December was an interesting month for me. And a couple times my daughter just came to me and she put her hand on my face and she said, "You're a good mommy." And it was so cute, just completely spontaneous, like, "You're a good mommy," and really looked at me in the eye. And then, and that meant so much to me. And then also recently we've been watching Rapunzel. So she'll say, "I love you." And then I'll say, "I love you too." And then she'll say, "I love you most." So that's her new little catchphrases. "I love you most." And it just melts me every single time I hear it.
She sounds way sweeter. They do.
They just like know when like you need something, you know, and just need to like hear those words. And then other times you're like, this would have been nice to hear those nice words instead of you screaming at my face.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh gosh. Yeah. My Parker will just be like screaming at me just on one. And then he will be like, "Mom, I love you so much. I love you to Google mom number." I'm like, I don't know what that is, but thank you. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. But something, let's see. Okay. So right before we left Texas, I took my kids to my dental office and my son Gavin is on the spectrum. So he says funny things already. But I was like, "We're gassing him." So we had him hooked up to the nitrous laughing gas forever. And then all of a sudden he gets all like, "Ooh," and he goes, "Am I driving this bus right now? Am I driving this bus right now?"
Like, that's so cute.
"Does it feel like you're driving a bus, buddy?" "Yeah, I'm definitely driving a bus right now."
He's like, "I'm falling all over the place."
So all of a sudden he was high as a kite and driving buses.
"Am I driving this bus right now?" Yeah. Hilarious. I love that.
That was a good one.
Well, let's just hope that we don't traumatize our children.
Yes. And if we do, there's always therapy. Like, everything can be healed, you know, in this life or the next. And that always gives me so much hope, is it can all be worked out, you know, and I really believe that. And I wouldn't be able to do my job if I didn't have that belief, because it would just be too hard. So there's always hope for that.
Love that. And thank you for doing the work that you do.
Yeah, absolutely. This was fun. Thanks for having me on again.
Thank you. Thanks for showing up with your brand new baby.